I guess since I'm the only one left up here, Brad's already introduced him, but ladies and gentlemen, Mr. Don Parker.
If you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Now, the full context of what I'm going to share with you this morning is found from the entire chapter. And I'm going to allude a little bit to that this morning. And what I want to do, we're coming off the celebration of the resurrection of the Lord. And there's the following 40 days. And there's things that went on. And in our passage this morning, I'm going to read it. If you have Matthew chapter 28, I'm going to pick up at verse 16 and I'll complete the chapter. The resurrected Lord has appeared. And in the beginning of the chapter, beginning at verse 5, it says, "But the angel..." Let me start with verse 1 since I've already alluded to it. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and set on it." Now, a couple of just observations. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but who does the Lord appear to first? Women. Mary. Yeah, it's fascinating. Now, in the culture of the Jewish tradition, that didn't happen. You know, it was always to the men. Always to the men. But yet the Lord appears to the women first. He's making a statement. I'm not going into that, but do a little study. Why did he appear to the women first? It's fascinating. And so, "And behold," you have the word "behold" in my translation. I'm reading from the New King James translation, but most of them will say something like that, or it'll have "look" with an exclamation point on it, because the word "behold" is a synonym for the word "look." Only you would have three exclamation points behind the word "look." So it's saying, "Look, get the point. Whatever I'm going to say right now is really important." So, "behold." "There was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came rolled back the stone from the door and set on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and he became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is here. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Behold, I told you this.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word." You know, they're unsettled, about what is taking place here. The resurrected Lord is not here. The angel of the Lord appears. And that would be unsettling enough. You know, I am absolutely confident if an angel of the Lord truly appeared before any one of us, you know, we'd be shaking. You know, we would be absolutely unnerved. You know, even though we have the full revelation of God's word before us, we'd be dumbfounded. We'd be awestruck. You go to the book of Acts when the angels appear before the disciples and they say, "What are you looking at? What are you gawking at? You know, get to work. Get busy. The same Jesus who's left is coming back again. Just as he left, he's coming again. So what you're seeing, he's literally going to come back again. You know, there's no panacea. There's no pie in the sky. It's not a dream. He's going to do that." You know, and so they were grasping. Now, in verse 9, "As they went to tell his disciples, behold," again, "behold, behold, behold." You know, something's going on here. "Jesus met them saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Now, in this passage of Scripture, we know there's a number of appearances of the Lord from the time of the resurrection. You know, there's a bunch. And we go to different passages, 1 Corinthians, we see that there was over 500 at one time that witnessed his resurrection. So each occurrence was a building block upon what he was seeking to do. Now, in this context, as we will see in just a moment, he's appearing just to the 11. And he's telling Mary and the other Mary, you go and you tell him, this is where I want you to go. You're going to go to this certain place. And it doesn't describe, it just says there's a place, there's a mountain that you're going to go to in Galilee. And that's where I want you to go. And it was a place that they had met previously. So now we move forward. Now what I'm doing is I'm setting the stage for what's then going to take place in just a moment. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests and all the things that occurred. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the disciples, saying, tell them. His disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. Now, if you've studied a little bit about this, if they did that, it would cost them their life. This was the penalty for going to sleep and not staying on guard when they were assigned by a Roman was death. There was no thing. There was more than one. Some means more than two. At least three soldiers or more were stationed at this site. And he says, well, tell him, we'll appease the governor. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money, did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So from the time that it occurred to the time that Matthew wrote his gospel, that impact or that statement, that rumor was put out there, to create a disharmony. Now notice what takes place. We have the setting of the situation. They're told to go to Galilee. Then the 11 disciples. So Judas has already hung himself. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Okay, there's absolutely no doubt that they knew who this Jesus was. They had no doubt. This the resurrected Lord. And recognizing who he is, they bow down. That's what this word worship is. They bow down and they pay homage to them. They're down on their, in the traditional Jewish sense, down on their knees bowing before him in homage and worship of him. Now the thing that really blows me away, and this used to really bother me as a kid. It says they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now remember, I already pointed out in the passage here that the word some is more than two. So it's three or more that are doubting. Now as a boy, that really troubled me because, when you grammar wasn't my thing during those days. And understanding what a text says, I looked at it, how could they doubt Jesus? That's what I was thinking. How in the world could they doubt him? They just got done worshiping him. But you know, the fascinating thing is that we can actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can actually worship him and yet doubt. But what is the doubt that it's talking about in this passage of Scripture? That's what we want to take a look at in a moment. But it says, but some doubted. Now, we're not finished there. Now, let me give you a little background here. When we open up the Word of God, when God reveals himself, according to 1 Timothy and other passages of Scripture, God breathes through the writers that which he absolutely intends. So the writer's writing exactly the way the writer intended to write as the Spirit of God moves through that. And the Scripture says that all Scripture is God-breathed. So when is God author of language? Yes, he is. So when God breathes, he doesn't miss any jot or tittle in his breathing. Every word and every absence of a word or whatever it is that he's using is exactly the way that God intended the writing to be. You with me? So, in this passage, whatever is going on in verse 16 and 17 has something to do with verses 18 through 20. Now, older Christians, and I'm looking around and there's a few of you, when we grew up in the church and we became followers of Christ, one of the things that we began to hear repeatedly was the next sentences. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, and go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then Matthew says, amen. So let it be. Now, in this, we have a picture of the Spirit of God moving through the writer to give an explanation as to what's going on. And that's where I want to take you for a minute. Now, most of my brains are on paper, so I don't apologize for that. I'm not like Pastor Mike. He's, you know, he's smart and he's got all the brains and everything. And he doesn't need notes, but I do. You know, and so I wanted to share things. Now, here's the thing I wanted to bring you to that I've already said. Do you know that you can truly worship our Lord yet doubt? Okay? Have doubts. What I want you to see in a moment is what are these doubts and what are the doubts that the disciples had? And then do you decide, find yourself doubting yourself? Doubting, let me give you a little tidbit to add to your own abilities, your own circumstances, you, yourself. You really believe. But you've made statements like this, well, I'm really not very capable. I just can't do that kind of thing. It's hard for me. I'm not trained like Pastor Don is, who has all this education. You know, who am I to be asked to teach a Sunday school class? I have no training at all. I can barely read. Why would you ask me to do that? And so you look at yourself. But you really believe in Jesus. Now, we're not finished. But let me give you some reasons why people tend to doubt themselves. And then what I'm going to do is provide the solution to the problem. Why do we doubt ourselves if we're a true follower? Because you see, worship, by the way, is not intended for the unbeliever. This setting that we're involved in right now, we came and celebrated His presence, we sang to Him, was designed for the church, not for an unbeliever. Now, if one who is not a follower of Christ, you're here, you're observing believers worship God, and you're here observing what's being taught and trying to understand why are they doing the things that they're doing. That's what you're doing here, basically. We have that. So I'm talking to the church. Now, here's some things. It's interesting to me. Here's what people do when they doubt themselves. Number one, they compare themselves to other people, to other successful people. For example, if the President of the United States walks in here, whether you like him or not, I don't give a hoot. If he walked in here today, a lot of us would be unnerved. If some your famous movie star, the one you really liked, walked in here today, you know, for me, if Bubba Watson, you know, he's a great golfer. I know some of you don't know him, but he's a devout follower of Christ. And he says, Don, we're going golfing together. You know, I might be a little bit nervous on the first tee. I would be unsettled. I'd be starstruck, so to speak. Now, a lot of people look at that and they start comparing themselves to other people and they say, well, who am I? I can't do anything. Don't ask me to do anything. After all, I'm just not there. You with me? That's one reason. Number two, they don't have confidence in their own training. Well, what do I know, as I mentioned? What do I know? I don't know anything. And I've heard this. And everything that I'm sharing with you is what I've heard over the years. The people saying, you know, as a pastor, when I was pastoring, instead of doing the ministry that I do right now, I don't know anything. Why are you asking me? You know, I'm not capable. That's what they'd say. Number three, they think they don't have enough information. You know, I just can't share it. I don't have any information. It's, for example, if I ask you to, and you've heard me say this before, if you were to die tonight, and God's not going to say this, by the way, but if you were to die tonight and stood before God in heaven and He asked you, why should I let you to my heaven, what would you say? Remember, we've talked about that in the past. But what would you say? When I speak and I study and the 70 churches that I minister to, and the typical person in the pew cannot answer that question. when I ask a person, share with me what your relationship to Christ is. Share with me why you became a follower of Christ. And the typical response is something like this. What are you asking me for? But if you would think about it, it's really not that tough. If you truly are a follower of Christ, because you're going to ask yourself, well, what was my life before I received Christ? Then you're going to simply ask another question, how did I receive Christ? What is it that I really believe? And then the third thing that I'm going to do is I'm going to share what God's doing in my life today. That's a simple, simple way of understanding. But most of us, if we're challenged with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask ourselves, or I ask you, what is the gospel? Now, I'm not talking about what is the road to understanding what it means to be a true follower of Christ. We call it the Romans road or whatever it is, the plan of salvation, quote unquote, whatever those things are. I'm not asking you that. What I'm asking you is, can you articulate the gospel? Can you tell me what the gospel is? And most of you would say, Don, it's good news. So what is this good news? And what does it presuppose? For example, in the book of Romans, it talks about the power of the gospel, but it also talks about the wrath of God. And it talks about the wrath of God being unleashed. John 3:16, most everybody here probably knows what John 3:16 says, but a lot of us probably don't know what verse 17 says. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. You see, because He said, I didn't come here to condemn people. I want to save them. But as many as receive them, to them He gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. But they have to receive Him. Take that which He offers. It's not theirs otherwise. Now, what we're saying is, you see, the gospel is good news because there was bad news for those who do not receive Christ as Lord and Savior. You're going to hell. Now, we call hell, and really biblically, the word hell is the lake of fire. There is a place that God has set aside that is the most horrible place as far as those people who exist can ever endure. And it's described as the lake of fire. That's one way it's described. In other ways, it's described as total darkness. Now, how can you have fire and total darkness at the same time? Well, if you understand a black hole, you might understand some of that. Because that's something what they think a black hole is like. Now, but what am I saying? You see, if I am compassionate and if I have an understanding of what the gospel is, then I am absolutely concerned that I wouldn't want anybody, my worst enemy, to go to hell. Knowing what hell is. I've shared with you when I was a boy, I was burned with boiling grease on top of my head. On a fourth degree burn. If you're a nurse, you know what that means. That means that it keeps on cooking. It burns and you feel the result, but that's not a fourth degree burn. A fourth degree burn is when it goes in there and it keeps on cooking. You're frying. It's like the fire is already staying. It's just holding right onto you. And it burns right down into your scalp, and that's what it did with me. And I wouldn't want anybody to know that kind of pain. See, now, what's my point? I don't know enough to, I can't share anything. You see, that's what I'm talking about. Now, what we're dealing with was people who have doubt. They're having all these kinds of doubt. Then there's others who just focus on the circumstances. Remember some time ago, it's been 7 years now, I can't believe it, 7 years have passed, almost eight, seven and a half, 8 years since I first preached my first sermon at this church. And we talked about Numbers 13. Remember in Numbers 13 and 14, the people of Israel are being called into the land, into the promised land, and God says, it's time for you to come into the promised land. And they send out a report, and the spies go out, and 10 come back and say, hey, we ain't going in there because of all the giants and everybody else is in there. And 2 come back with a good report and says, hey, we can do it. And so who do the people listen to? The 10 or the 2? Well, in a typical Baptist church, you have 10 voting for and 2 against. Who do you go with? You go with the 10. Now, I want you to look real quickly. Now, I'm not getting too far off. I'm not chasing rabbits because we're dealing with the issue of doubt in my ministry. But go to Numbers chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. And I just want to allude to that. We're not gonna, this is not my text, but this is my introduction to my message, because Pastor Mike said that I could have an hour or two with you because you really love to hear the Word of God and you want to get into the Word of God so you don't mind hanging around a while. So in Numbers chapter 14 it says, so all the congregation, this is what's happening in response to the report. And we're just focusing in on that. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them. Now I want to pause for just a minute. Who was doing the will of God in this particular passage of Scripture? Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. They were seeing what God had called them to do, and they knew that God could call them to do that. But the fact is that the people didn't hear that. The 10 outvoted the 2, and that's all they could hear was what was going on. Now, listen to what goes on from there. Here's what they did. They said, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? So what are they doing? They're using their babies, the men are using their babies and their kids and their wives as an excuse, the circumstances, to keep from doing what God called them to do. That's what they were doing. So they were doubting. What were they doubting? The clear, indisputable will of God. God said, do this, and my servant Moses has declared this is what we're to do. Now, there's a whole lot more to it, but the only thing I want you to see is what we're dealing with here. We use all kinds of circumstances. We use the crooks and the crannies and all these kinds of things to look at what's going on in order to keep from doing what God has called us to do. But we're doubting ourselves. That's what we're doing. We're looking at us. We don't look at the Lord. Now, I'm not finished there. Then the next one, they focus on what they don't have. Well, I don't have a good running car. It needs smogged, and I don't have the money to. I'm too old. I'm getting to the point where I just can't do things anymore. Now, you've heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again. I'm not very sympathetic with you. I've lived 4 years longer than my father. And Moses didn't get started till how old he was? 80. Okay? So if you're just 80, you're just getting started. So don't give me no excuse. You know, God will empower you to do what God's called you to do, whether you're 80 or 60. Now, I'm a young whippersnapper when it comes to Moses. You know, I've still got quite a few years to go to get to that point. Now, I know you kids think that I'm really old. You know, man, I can remember when I was 15, I thought 30 was over the hill. And I thought, man, if I just get to 30, I'll get respect. And I got to 30, and they said, young man. And I realized I didn't know anything. You see, that's what it is. You see, but they focus on what they don't have. I don't have money. I don't have the time, so on and so forth. They have a woe is me complex. They're the victim. It's just too much. Oh, poor me. They're uncomfortable about being put on the spot. The fear of speaking. Kind of reminds me, I probably told you this before, but maybe I didn't. When Pastor Mike's granddaughter was kind of little, real little, you know, and he's a giant of a man. He's a giant of a man to me. You know, I don't back talk to him. You know, I say, yes, Mike. You know, and when we're out on the golf course and his ball goes that way and it's supposed to go this way, I said, good shot. But she was little and she's laying, running around, and she comes into her giant of a man, grandpa, and she says, grandpa, are you afraid of cows? And he looks down at her, and if you know Mike, because I know you know, I'll know Mike, and he says, no, I'm not afraid of cows. She goes, oh. She goes off and plays for a while. Then she comes back a few minutes later and she says, oh, Grandpa, are you afraid of the dark? She says, no, I'm not afraid of the dark. So she goes, oh, okay. And she goes off and plays. And then after a while she comes back and she does it again. And she says, well, are you afraid of snakes? And he goes, no, I don't like snakes, but I'm not afraid of them. I'm not afraid of them. And she comes back a little while later. She pauses for a moment and she looks up and she says, "Well, Grandpa, you're not afraid of anything but Grandma, huh?" You see, we all have fear, and if we take a look at it, we look at ourselves and we have fear, then something happens in our life, you see. And it causes us to be distracted, and we begin to doubt ourselves. I'm just kidding. He didn't really say that. Well, she didn't really say that. Another one is they're ashamed of their past. You know, "I stand before you by the grace of God and the shed blood of the Lamb. Otherwise, I'm not worthy to be talking to you." You know, it's by His grace, by His mercy, by His love that I expound upon God's Word this morning and share with you the outpouring of what I've been studying for the last months with regard to what this particular text is teaching. That's the only way that I could ever do that. And so my ugly past could be brought before me and said, "Look what you've done. Look what you've done. How could you ever do that?" I met this young woman. She was 16 years of age, and she was a prostitute. She was incredibly beautiful, and I was talking to her about her relationship to Christ, and this was her response: "For everything that I've done, there's no way that God could forgive me." Because all she could do was look at the shame of her past. She knew it. But she was in a trap, like a bird trap, and she could not get out of that. And she would not get out of it. And she just looked at it and looked at it and looked at it. And she was ashamed. You see, but there's not a person that sits here in this building today that if we hooked you up to a computer like they do in a computer and put you on a screen and put everything that you've done would have a clean record. And would be able to the shame would be there. And so you look at it. See, the difference in the church, by the way, the difference of the church is the pervert can come to the church and be accepted. Take the pervert out in the world today, and what do? They do everything they can to castigate and persecute. They don't want, especially if you're in a position of authority. Look at all the junk this guy's done. You know, shoot, I don't know whether you're thinking about it, but you think about our president that a lot of us voted for. A lot of this people voted for, knowing what the record was clear, knowing what he did. Now, what continually occurs? Look what he did. Look what he did. Look what he did. Look what he did. You see. Now, how would you like it if every time you turned around, look what you did. Look what you did. Look what you did. And you say, "But I'm trying to serve God." You say, but in the church, it's by His mercy and His grace and His love that we're saved. And then we look at each other differently. We understand that we're saved by His grace. And we're saved from what? Sin. And the awfulness of it, because the awfulness of it surely deserves the wrath of God. And we're being saved from the wrath of God. And God loved us so much that He didn't want us to know that wrath. And we often, as a people of God, forget the wrath of God. And we forget what God has saved us from. And we get this holy noser attitude about other people. And we forget who we are and the dirt that we have in our own life. And the only way that we can live and have our being is because of His grace and being saved from that. And we have good news to tell other people about it. But we don't do it. Why? Because we look at all these things. Then I just mentioned it and just tied into it. We looked at these leaders. This past couple of weeks, one of the key leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention had to resign from his ministry position because he had had an affair with a woman. Now, I'm not talking about the director of missions in a local association. I'm talking about the overseer of the Southern Baptist Convention himself. Okay? Now, what is this man worthy of? Forgiveness, restoration, and cleansing and restoration. That's what he needs. And whoever the woman was, in the same light. And the struggles that he's had all of his life probably because of that. And somehow he's taken his eyes off of it. He had this ugly past. But he was the leader. And so we all do this. Well, look at him. Well, and as it be, I'm not doing anything. After all, look at that guy. If he's doing it, why should we say anything? And I'm ashamed that that guy did that and he was part of my church. So I'm going to invite anybody to my church. As if inviting somebody to your church is going to get them saved. Folks, inviting people to this place doesn't get anybody saved. It is the Father who calls. It is the Spirit who convicts. It is Jesus who saves. And all you're called to do is be an empowered witness. That's all you're called to do. Acts 1:8. You don't save anybody. This church doesn't save anybody. The right kind of worship service doesn't save anybody. The music doesn't save anybody. When I'm looking forward to this day, having that new worship center ain't going to get anybody saved. As a matter of fact, about all it'll do is it'll bring some other people who are disgruntled at other churches and say, oh, look what they're doing. I'm going to run down the street and go to their place. And you'll get those kinds of people. So they don't trust their leader, so they use the excuses. They're afraid to take the first step, as in Joshua chapter 3. Remember when Moses is taking the people of Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the wilderness, into the desert. There's another occasion where a similar parting took place, and it was in the springtime when Joshua is getting ready to lead the people across the Jordan into the promised land. Now, at that particular time, the Red Sea, we don't know what the conditions were. We just know that it was impossible for them to part. And so the only way that they could part from the Red Sea or go across to the other side was that God do something, and God did something. But in the springtime, when Joshua was getting ready to part or to walk across or move across into the promised land, they had the mighty rustling of the Jordan at its worst time of the year to cross. And so they're there, they're looking at the Jordan and its overflowing banks, and it's rustling and saying, there's no way that we can get across. Now here's what I want you to see. In Joshua chapter 3, before the people could step out, the leaders had to step in. Faith doesn't occur until I take the step into the troubled waters. You with me? If I look at it and say, I look at the difficulties and I look at what we have in that particular situation, there's no way I'm going that way. There's no way that we can do what you're doing as far as this church family is concerned. When you start looking at all the P's and the Q's and all the things, and the big thing for this society is money and the county saying, oh, well, you're going to have to put in a road out here, and that road's going to cost you $500,000 and all this other kind of stuff. And you say, oh, we can do it. You know, but what happens is you take the step, just like Joshua and his leaders did, by faith. You see, that's faith. Knowing who God is, what God has said, and responding to dependent obedience. They knew who He was, He knew what He said, and then they had to respond in dependent obedience to what God told them to do. And what God told them to do was step out and step into the water. And when they stepped into the water, the mighty Jordan at that time parted, and they all went across. And they had a bigger picture of what faith was, and a bigger picture of what God could do when they stepped in the troubled waters. You see, but if I look at the troubled waters, I won't take that first step. And times I just have to take the step. Now that's the people who are looking at themselves. That's the registry of the doubts that people have when it comes to looking at God. Now let's take a look at this passage of Scripture again. It says, and they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Now, when you think of doubters, who do you think about? Anybody? Just you know, Thomas. You think of Thomas. Well, let's take a look at that passage of Scripture. Kind of fascinating. Go to chapter 20. John chapter 20. It's fascinating to me in that passage what it says. Now, I want you to notice beginning at, let's 24. Let's go to start at John chapter 20, verse 24. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with him when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now I want to reread what it says here. It says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now I want to ask you, in English alone, does the word believe and doubt sound alike? Doesn't sound alike, does it? Believe does not. Believe. Well, that's a different word than doubt. In Greek, we have the word doubted as edestistan. I know you don't. It doesn't make any difference to you, but I'm just pointing it out. Edestistan does not sound like pistos, does it? Do they sound the same? Thomas says, unless I see, I won't believe. But we all call him the doubter. The only problem was, he wasn't doubting. He was asking for the facts. He says, all I need, you show me the facts and then I'll believe. Kind of fascinating, huh? Kind of interesting. Now what do we do with a lot of people, and what do people when we're sharing the gospel with people? Or what do we do when we need to move forward and God's asking us to do something? Well, I want some facts. If I don't have any facts, then we're not going nowhere. Give me the facts. I'm kind of like that. I need assurance. I want everything kind of laid out that way. Maybe that's you. But he wasn't a doubter. But everybody names him as a doubter, but not according to the scripture. When you study the scripture a little bit closely, it says he was a believer. He needed to believe. He needed the facts of the information so then he would follow Jesus. I don't believe it because I don't see it. That was Thomas. Now, but who was the doubters? Now, in this passage of scripture, it says, but some. Remember, some is more than two. It has to be three or more. So of the 11, at least three or more were doubting. Now, in this word doubt, it means to be unsure of. Now, one of the things that I've already laid out so that you clearly got the picture, and it was very obvious because they worshipped him, they weren't doubting Jesus. They knew exactly who he was. They knew he was the resurrected Lord. They had their hands on him. They knew who he was. They have no doubt about Jesus. I really, in this context, really believe. I know whom I have believed. I am assured. I don't think this is the God in the flesh. This is God in the flesh that they're talking about. But it says, but some doubted. And this passage is talking about being unsure. Kind of fascinating to me. Who are the doubters then? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. We have a little interesting story there, and maybe you'll remember in Matthew chapter 14. Oh, picking up around verse 22, but I'm going to start because it's where Jesus is walking on the water. Everyone remember that story? Well, I'm going to pick up around verse 25 just to give you a reminder of what's taking place. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost! And they cried out for fear, because earlier it describes what's going on. They are in a terrible storm out in the sea. The waves are humongous. I've seen them. I've seen the waves that scare you half to death. I've been out on the ocean with fishing a time or two where the waves, man, they were up there and I'm scared half to death. You know, for what the waves are doing, the winds are blowing. But it says, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good cheer. It's I. Don't be afraid. Now the rest of the story. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw, now what's going on? Watch. And when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Now notice, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. This word doubt in Matthew chapter 14 is exactly the same word that is used in Matthew chapter 28 verse 17. Peter doubted. Now, I gave you the definition of what doubt is. Peter was unsure. Now, why was Peter unsure? Because Peter took his eyes off the Lord and he started looking at everything that was going on. And the moment that he took his eyes off the Lord, what took place? He began to sink. Okay? He began to sink. And then what saved him? He got his eyes back on the Lord. Once he got his eyes on the Lord, once he looked to the Lord, then everything came back into place. And everyone observing could see that God was in the presence. Did you get that? So when I keep my eyes on the Lord as an empowered witness, what it takes place for the child of God is others observe what takes place. And they say, "My Lord and my God." And we're not finished here. This is, "But some doubted." It's kind of fascinating. Now, it doesn't say who the doubters were, just some doubted. So we need to take a kind of like a look at what that is. So now, the possibility is that Peter was a doubter. Now, why would that be? At least one of them. Let's take a little study. You can get the notes, by the way. I gave them to Pastor Mike. I didn't do a PowerPoint, and the reason why I didn't do a PowerPoint because I gave the Pastor Mike, you know, to print up the notes, but somehow I miscued and he didn't print the notes up for you today. So just ask him. He's got the notes for you today. And so I don't have time to take you through the exposition of all the text necessary to get that. So I'm going to bring you straight to the point. Would that be all right? You know, so you can bear what I'm saying up. But the text says some doubted. Now, what do you suppose the doubts were? Since I'm looking at his, and now I understand that I truly believe every one of them are true followers of Christ, but they're doubting. And they're not doubting Jesus. They're unsure of themselves. Now, I gave you a litany, a list of people and things that what common people witness. Well, let's take a look from a biblical point of view and just take a look. Let's take a look at Thomas. Now, we already took a look at John chapter 20 with regard to what Thomas was. And what's Thomas doing? Thomas is probably sitting there because he may be one of the doubters. We don't know. But we'll give a picture. We'll take a picture of our disciples, the ones that we have clear records on, and see what's going on in their minds when they're seeing the Lord Jesus and they're worshiping Him. Thomas is looking at himself and he's saying something like this. You know, as soon as I get everything together and I get all the facts together, then I might be able to go out and do what Jesus is asking me to do. I might be able to do that. But they're looking at himself and says, "Look at me. Oh man, I didn't have all my P's and Q's. I didn't believe the facts." And so Thomas is sitting there and doubting. Now we already see Peter. Peter's looking at himself. Now you think about it. Here we have a foul-mouthed liar. And everybody knows it. He's a foul-mouthed liar. Who puts his foot in his mouth. He speaks before he thinks. Who is prejudiced and biased against anybody that's not Jew. Okay, that's the kind of guy that the Lord uses as his number one guy, his number one mouthpiece. He says, "Peter, guess what? I'm going to appoint you to open up the gates of heaven to all the church and all the world." In Acts chapter 1, who's the one that gives the address? Who starts preaching the gospel? Peter does. He's been given the keys to heaven. He opens up the gospel to all the world. And then we see the response. But Peter, in this situation, is sitting there. Maybe this is you. You sit there, you know, "I'm a liar. I'm a cheat. I'm an adulterer. I've done all these kinds of horrible things. Who's going to listen to me? Who's going to listen to me?" So Peter's sitting there. He knows just a few weeks ago, I lied in front of everybody. Now, I didn't just lie it up. I juiced it up with a few choice words. And I didn't just do it just a few times. I did it time after time. And if you'll study the passages of Scripture, you'll find that Peter denied the Lord more than three times, at least six, maybe nine times. So he repeatedly did it. So he's looking at himself. And he's thinking about all this kind of stuff. Well, what about James and John? You know who James and John were? James and John, they were the straight-laced guys. They didn't mince words. Said, "Look, buddy, just get off your blankety-blank and do what I tell you to do. And if you don't get off your blankety blank and do what I tell you to do, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to call lightning down and I just burn you, buddy. That's the kind of guys they were. Now, if you look at the writings of the Gospel of John, when John writes, he writes straight to the point, simple and matter of fact. He doesn't mince words when he's writing. You know, so now, you got James and John, sons of thunder. Man, I'm going to smoke you, buddy. Don't mess with me. You know, hey, I'm working to sit on the right hand of the Father himself, of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to be his right hand man. So they're looking at that and they're saying, no, wait a second, look at me. What a mess I am. All I do is blow off my mouth and get my mouth and I say things straight laced and I wish I'd have never said them. You ever sound like somebody you know or yourself? You know, look, buddy, I'm going to tell you just what I think. You see, you feel like that? And then you look at yourself, who's going to listen to me? You know, look at me. We got Andrew, Peter's brother. And he looks at it. And Andrew's, and Peter, they're two different guys. But he's second fiddle. We were talking music earlier. He's last chair. You know, in music, y'all know what last chair means? That means that you're there just because you fill a seat. You know, we were talking about playing music. You know, I had the dubious distinction of being last chair in the band the whole time. You know, I didn't play the clarinet. I blew on it. You know, I was there. I couldn't even stay in step when I was in the marching band. If I was playing, then I got out of step. So I just stopped playing so I could stay in step so the band looked better. You know, they couldn't hear me anyway. But he says, I'm the second fiddle. Who's going to listen to me? I'm last chair. You see, you ever feel that way? You're looking at yourself. You're looking at yourself and everything. You always look at yourself. How about Matthew? Think about Matthew. He writes the Gospel of Matthew. It's my favorite book. And mainly I spent so many years in it. I studied it for 5 years. 5 years, just that one book. Preached through it. It took me 5 years to preach through that book. Just that book. Yeah, but here is Matthew. You ever think about it? He's an outsider. He's a tax collector. His work is disdained. It is hated by his people because he's representing a government that has imposed itself on them. Not only that, the tax collector had the reputation of taking a few bits of extra. And they were wealthy because of the fact that they took everything from everybody else. He partied with the sinners. He enriched himself at the expense of others. And Matthew's sitting there thinking, well, who am I? I mean, look at me. Look at my career. Look what I've done. You know, who am I? I'm the janitor. Who's going to listen to me? I've known a few janitors that became pastors of churches that were mighty men of God. See, isn't it neat in the churches? You don't have to be... Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm to study myself to be approved unto who? God. That's the standard. So I don't, you know, when I was in college, once I grasped that, I didn't study for an A. I studied for the highest A. I looked around and there's 8 other people getting an A in the class or 10 or 20 of them, whatever it was. I wanted an A better than them so that God would be, I would be acceptable to the Lord. When I prepare and study for a message, I don't just study so that I can deliver a message. I want my message to be able to be a standard where God says, well done. That's what I'm interested in. You see, so Matthew's looking at himself and everything. I'm the outsider. Who's going to listen to me? You with me? Make sense? See, now, is that you? That's what we're talking about. James the Less. You know who James the Less is? We don't know. I don't know. All we know is that his mother was a Mary. That's all we know. I'm the unknown. I'm the obscure guy. Who's going to listen to me? See, nobody listens. Who's going to listen to me? So you look at it and say, who am I? Or am I a Moses? I stutter, so I have to have Aaron speak for me. But at least he had Aaron to speak for him. See, God used it. You know, sometimes you say, well, I can't speak. Well, then what do? You find somebody who can speak for you and you sit right there with them. Just like Aaron did. Now, so that gives you a picture from a biblical perspective what's going on in chapter 28, verse 17. It says, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So they've looking at themselves in all kinds of ways, and probably all of them, but it says some of them. So the writer of Matthew's noting this. Matthew probably is one of the some because he's noting it. God's using that through him to inspire and to help people understand what he intends for them and how to overcome doubt in their life and how to overcome doubt in their ministry. When they're called to do something that they think that they're not capable of doing for whatever reason that they might have, whatever excuse that they have is inexcusable. There are no excuses. When God calls you to do something, you're called to do it and you don't have an excuse. You see, because of the fact that he said this. Now I want you to notice, this is what we miss when we study God's Word. Notice what happens. Now we've got this. Now remember, now I'm going to read it in context. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them. Now what does he speak? Saying, all authority, not some authority, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, or as you are going, because that's what it's talking about. Not as you are coming, it's as you are going. The church is outgoing. As you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name. Now when I use the word name, it's all that I am. That's everything that God is. So when I say in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, and lo, now read it like this. I am is with you. Not just I am with you. I am is with you even to the end of the age. Now, what's the solution to the problem? Solution to the problem is, as Peter understood when he was out there on the Sea of Galilee, you look to Jesus. And then Jesus gives the instructions. He reaches out his hand. He says, take my hand. And Jesus gives the instructions. The solution to the problem of doubt in the ministry is just simply, as you go, make disciples. Of all nations. Now, all nations does not mean what we think it means in our culture. We think, well, that must mean Mexico and Canada and the countries of Africa and Latin America. No, it's talking about ethnicities, different people groups, red or yellow, black or white, they're precious in his sight. And when I'm ministering to people, when I'm going as I go, it's whoever I go to, whatever the ethnicity group it might be. Doesn't matter. Now, I'm not opposed to African-American churches being African-American churches and people 99% or 100% of them all black. I am not opposed to a church being all white. What I'm opposed to, according to the Word of God, is when there's 28% Hispanics, 12% blacks, and another group here, and 48% Korean and whatever else, and I don't speak to a cotton picking one of them, and I say that I'm worshiping at a church. Because God says I go to all ethnicities. And a church ought to be red or yellow, black or white. It doesn't make any difference in his sight. Now, I'm not opposed to all that. You understand? You with me? I'm just saying, here's what the Scriptures say. And when I look at what God has called me to do, the way that I overcome my doubt is I get caught up in my passion, my vision. I remember what he said. And I remember that he says, I am with you. I'm with you all the way. I never leave you. I'm with you always. Now, what does that presuppose? Presupposes that there's good news, which presupposes that I got good news according to the Scriptures because there was bad news, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I recognize what the sin is, and I recognize who I am. But I don't just look at me. Then I look to Him. And He empowers me to do what He's called. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? What we're saying? How do I overcome doubts then? It's a twofold solution. Here it is. Our Lord tells us what to do, and He empowers us to do so that we walk in faith. Remember when Jesus talks to Peter? What were the two things? You little faith. Why did you doubt? You little faith. Why didn't you follow what I do what I asked you to do? You little faith. Don't you know who I am? What I've said? The solution to your problem is respond in dependent obedience. Somehow get the fire back. Now, I'm not talking about this hocus-pocus kind of stuff that you see on TV these days, about these people who are saying, well, fire, 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 and they say it 500,000 times after you're going to get something. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the passion within your own heart, understanding what God has done in your life, and sharing that good news with other people. Being able to do that. So when I exercise faith, I know who God is, what He says, and I've been responded in dependent obedience. That's what we're called to do. So you've looked at yourself today. The Spirit of God has worked, helped us understand the exposition of God's Word, understand what the text is saying. And then the calling is for us to be obedient. So as you sit there this moment, in this hour, I'm just going to ask you to do something. Every head be bowed. Please don't look at me, don't look at anyone else. And just reflect there just for a moment as the worship team comes to lead us in the song of response. But as you're sitting there, just look at yourself and say, Lord, here am I. I make all kinds of excuses. I'm like the apostles. I'm like the disciples. I have doubts. Lord, help me in my doubts. Help me to overcome it so that I look to You. And I'm obedient to You. Not only will I be transformed, but help me be conformed so that what is on the inside is on the outside as well. Just give yourself to the Lord right now. Just say, Lord, here am I. I understand. Help me to do what You've called me to do. And Father, I ask that You bless each person. Help them to respond. Help me to respond. Help me to respond. Make it so, Father. Each person's life, this moment, this hour, make it so. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now maybe there's one person here. It's you that God's speaking to. As we stand and we sing the song of response, maybe you should share it with your family. Because sometimes you need to share some things with your family. There's sometimes when you just need to openly declare and say, look, I got the message today, and I want to be obedient. And just what I'm going to ask you to do, you just come in, and if that's you, God's speaking to you in this moment, this right now, He's taking the Word, He's speaking to you. And what I'm asking you to do, you just come, you don't have to say anything, just come and say, that's me, raise your hand, that's me, and then you can go back to your seat. But maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, you see, and maybe there's one person here, and you need to become a follower of Jesus. You've looked at it. Everything that I've said presupposes that Jesus is who He said He was. And that He's absolutely God in the flesh who rose again to save you from your sins. Maybe that's you. If it's you, then Deacon Brad is here. We got other deacons. You go to them and just say, I need to make a follow Jesus. You haven't been followed the Lord in baptism. You're not a member of this church. You tell them. You tell them. As we stand, let's stand now. And as we sing the song of response, and God is speaking to you, however God's speaking to you, if you feel like you need to just say, hey, family, that's me. But I got it. I got the message today. I got it. I want to do what God's called me to do. Just return to your seat. That's you. As we sing the song, whatever it is or however we respond, you do that today. Would you come? Would you come? Thank you.
the wives of the deacons. Deacons, if you would come and stand with Debbie right now. We have a prayer request that's very important. Deacons, please. The deacons and wives, please.
Sure. Can the ladies come too?
Yes. Any of the ladies for
some of the women's group that I
women's ministry group that ministers. Our sister's gonna have surgery this week and she's asking for prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, Father, thank you for Lenore, Father. She is a wonderful disciple here. We ask, Lord, that you guide the physician. There's going to be an operation soon, Father. And be with them and comfort them and comfort John also, Father. Just thank you so much for that. And Father, we know that you answer prayer. And when you do, thank you, Father.
And all the people said,
Amen.
I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the what? House of the Lord. Okay, this is the house. We're the temple. Okay, we're the temple. This is the house. Amen?
Amen.
Brad, I don't know who's...
The offering.
Yeah.